Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8. 1, 4, 9. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying from the book of Malachi, and I want to continue that study today, and we stopped at Malachi chapter 1, verse 5 last time, and what I would like to do is to back up just a little bit so that we can get into the context of this thing. We had been studying in the book of Genesis about Cain and Abel, and that's where I would like to begin today. So everyone, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell, and the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, and thou should rule over it. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Notice that we're talking about offerings here. Abel's offering was accepted because Abel followed the Lord's instruction. Cain's offering was not accepted because Cain followed his own way. And this is what Malachi is going to be talking about. Well, regarding all of this, I read also last week from a little book called Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagner. And in there he says on pages 13 and 14, he says, deliverance is ours. So when we talk about deliverance here in the context of these offerings, we're talking about Cain, primarily, because he's the one that needed deliverance. Now, Abel needed deliverance too, but Abel was pointing to the source of his deliverance, to the lamb that was be slain, and Abel brought the lamb for the offering under God's instruction. Cain brought the work of his own hands, which is old covenant, which is saying, all that you say, Lord, we will do. And Cain was saying that, all that you say, Lord, I will do. I can do this. I'm bringing the work of my own hands, the produce of my own hands. Now, deliverance is what they both needed, and Abel went to the right place to get deliverance, and Cain went to the wrong place. But let's talk about deliverance, and then we'll get into Malachi. Deliverance is ours from Glad Tidings. Christ was sent to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Isaiah 42:7. Accordingly, he cries out to the captives, "Liberty! To them that are bound," he proclaims, "that the prison doors are open." Isaiah 61:1. By the way, we were talking about that during Sabbath school today. "To all the prisoners," he says, "come forth." Isaiah 49:9. "Each one may say if he will, O Lord, I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds." Psalm 116:16. And we were talking about Mary this morning when she said the same thing. "I am your daughter of your handmaid." Going on, he says, "The thing is true, whether we believe it or not. We are the Lord's servants, though we may stubbornly refuse to serve. He has bought us, and having bought us, he has broken every bond that hindered us from serving him. If we but believe, we have the victory that has overcome the world." John 1:5-4, John 16:33. The message to us is that our warfare is ended and our iniquity is pardoned. Isaiah 40:2. "My sin, oh the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." All this deliverance is according to the will of our God and Father. The will of God is our sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. And he accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. "Do you mean to teach universal salvation?" someone may ask. Here's the answer. We mean to teach just what the Word of God teaches, that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, Titus 2:11. God has wrought out salvation for every man and has given it to him, but the majority spurn it and throw it away. The judgment will reveal the fact that full salvation was given to every man and that the lost have deliberately thrown away their birthright possession. Now, let's call attention to what God has given to us. In Jesus Christ, he has given us enmity with Satan, without which there could be no hope for us. He has given us deliverance from sin in that, as representative of the human race, in the same fallen, sinful human flesh that we have, Jesus has given us deliverance from sin. In Christ, God has given to us everything he has, as Jesus is a human being forever and qualifies to represent us in heaven before the Father and the universe. So, as we move on to verse 5 and beyond, in talking about Malachi, let's keep in mind this incredible deliverance that God has given to us. "And so Esau disparaged his birthright, yet this is our birthright too. Will you receive your birthright? If so, the next verse in Malachi will be true for you." Malachi chapter 1 and verse 5. Let's turn there. Malachi chapter 1 verse 5. This verse will be true for you if you receive your inheritance. "And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from," that is, beyond, "the border of Israel. If our hearts are right with God, he will cause our influence to go beyond our little church or our precious group of friends, and, I might suggest, even to the whole universe." Now verse 6, Malachi chapter 1. "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear," that is, respect, "saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priests that despise my name," that is, my character, "and you say, wherein have we despised thy name?" Jesus, and we know this is Jesus because of the reference to the word Yahweh, Lord in all capitals is the word Yahweh, which is the official title for the, or name for the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. So we know Jesus is talking here. Jesus is talking about the servant versus the heir, a very important concept, especially in these last days. God freed us, making us his servants. But he really wants us to go beyond that and be children, heirs. What's the difference between a servant and a child? Well, the servant comes to work. He may love his master. He may have deep respect for him, as it says in verse 6. But he does his work. He works his 8 hours, and he goes home and he does his own thing. And he forgets what's there at work. And that's the advice that we have. We need to go home and do our own thing and forget what it is at work. But the child is the heir. The child cares about the estate, and he cares about the father of the estate. And so the child can never let it go. The whole thing belongs to him as he is the heir. So what's the difference between honor and respect? Because Jesus was saying the child brings honor and the servant brings respect for the master. The child brings honor for the father and the servant brings respect for the master. So what's the difference? Well, respect is a feeling of deep admiration for someone or something elicited by maybe their abilities or qualities or achievements. Honor, on the other hand, refers to a higher respect and a great esteem. This is the main difference between honor and respect. Honor is more formal than respect. Honor can also refer to the social standing or position of a person. So yes, we can have respect for somebody, but that doesn't mean that we necessarily pay him honor. Whereas the child brings honor to his father and to his mother if he's a proper child. And I think that's the fifth commandment, isn't it? Honor your father and your mother. So that's the difference, and that's what we're talking about here between a child and a servant. Jesus wants us to be heirs and not mere workers. Heirs care about the estate. They care about the father of the estate, as this verse indicates. Servants go home at the end of the day and do their own thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus wants to place us on a higher plane of deeper thought and emotion. Now Jesus answers the question of the priests. Notice that he is talking to clergy who are supposed to know all this. Wherein, they ask, have we despised thy name? Are you ready for the answer? Maybe it's good that you are sitting down. Verse 7. Here's the answer. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. What is the table of the Lord? It has bread on it, so it must at least be referring to some sort of food, right? Well, let's go ahead and carry this thought. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm going to put a marker here in Malachi because we're going to come back. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a lot that goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but we're going to look at verses 19 and 20 here. Do I have the right book and chapter? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, let's read it again, and we'll talk about it as we go along. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? This is referring to what I call the third sanctuary. We have the first sanctuary, the sanctuary in heaven. We have the second sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary that Moses was instructed to build after the pattern of the one in heaven. And then we have the third sanctuary, which is the sanctuary of our body. Each of these places is considered a dwelling place of God, where God can dwell. And so, he says, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which," or who, "is in you, who ye have of God, and ye are not your own." So, this is our sanctuary. God is... And we're talking about polluted bread upon the altar. And so we need to talk about sanctuaries, don't we? Verse 7 of Malachi said, "You offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, wherein have ye polluted thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." So we're talking about now the altar, the sanctuary. Now, it mentions in 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 20 about a price. What is this price that paid for us, for we were bought with this price? Well, Ellen White has something to say about this. This is from a Review and Herald article, July 24, 1888. And I call this a true definition of faith. There are several of them, but I think this is probably the most prolific one, or the best one. She says here, "You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation." Now, she's talking about price, isn't she? She's talking about a cost. What did it cost God to give us salvation? So, you can say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent, understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. Well, what is a bestowal? It's a gift, isn't it? This is not something we earn. It's not something we work for. It is something that is given to us if we're willing to receive it. If we're willing to be humble enough to receive this gift, then we are able to receive it. Now, being bought with a price must be referring to the cost of salvation. What did it cost Jesus to save us? Well, he gave up the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have eternal life. And now from The Desire of Ages, page 753, and you might want to write this down and keep coming back to it, because it is profound. "Upon Jesus Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all." So what that means is that he is now carrying our sin, all of it, all of my sin, all of your sin, all of the sin of everybody in the town of Springfield, all of the sin of all of the people who have ever lived and died on the face of this planet, Jesus is carrying to the cross. Going on, she says, "He was counted a transgressor." He was treated as a transgressor, if you will, "that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law." So, carrying our sin, he now took upon himself all that condemnation that we deserve. She says, "The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of the guilt that he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man." Well, let me pause here. Does that mean we shouldn't try to understand it? I think we need to plead with God to give us understanding, at least as much as we are capable of understanding, about what Christ gave to us on the cross. Let me back up. She says, "The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish." By the way, the Father had to withdraw, because if he revealed his presence to Jesus, then the sin that he was carrying, our sin, would have to dissipate, because sin cannot exist in the presence of an almighty God. Cannot. One of the reasons Jesus took on him our flesh. All right, going on. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Let that sink in. Because the pain of the cross is excruciating just for me to even think about. And yet, my sin caused him to not even feel that pain. Going on, she says, Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus like you wring a dish rag. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. When is that? That's at the lake of fire. That is the anguish that the sinner will feel just before he goes into the lake of fire. That anguish of knowing that he's going to be permanently separated from the only source of life, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For all eternity, that separation will be. That's the anguish that they feel. And so Christ is feeling that anguish. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. No. Every time we turn our backs upon Jesus, we break his heart, even today. And just between you and me, I can't stand the thought of breaking his heart, but I do it anyway, on occasion. Well, from page 772 of Desire of Ages, there's this thought about the breaking heart. It was not the spear thrust. It was not the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. That cry uttered with a loud voice at the moment of death, that stream of blood and water that flowed from his side, declared that he died of a broken heart. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world. I put him on that cross. Well, Jesus himself said it while he was on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 46, and if you're going to look it up, I'll give you some time to find it. I'll turn there too. I was just going to read it from my notes, but Matthew chapter 27. Just take a look at this. I think this is important. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. It says, and about the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the hour of the evening sacrifice, and that was the hour that Jesus said, my hour is not yet come. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is expressing that anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. For you see, Jesus was carrying our sin to the grave. Sin causes separation from our only source of life. Jesus could not see through the portals of the tomb that he would be resurrected, but he thought he was dying a lost man, the doors of heaven forever slammed against him. That's what he was thinking. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died in faith, placing his fate in the hands of his Father, saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he died. the first death. First he died the second death when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he died the first death when he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice. He spared nothing for you and me. How can we return him any less? Yet we do. So, let's go back to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, and repeating verse 7, it says, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Well, what is the table of the Lord? We asked that earlier. Now we're going to try to answer it. Is it not what we eat? Well, yeah. Is it not what we sacrifice? Yeah, sacrifices are made up. There is a parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 4. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 4, and I still have my marker in Malachi. Isaiah chapter 4. And this is a passage for the last days, even though Isaiah wrote it thousands of years ago. It's for the last days because of Isaiah 3 verse 16, where it says, the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. So we're talking about judgment now, aren't we? Okay, Malachi chapter 4, it says in verse 1, in that day, and we're talking about the last day, seven women, now seven in Bible prophecy refers to completeness, and a woman in Bible prophecy refers to a church. So we're talking about the complete number of churches, if you will, including our own. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, who is that? Jesus Christ, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name, that is Christian, to take away our reproach. In the last days, God's people, those who profess to be Christians because they're in the churches, will be saying, God, I want to do my own thing. Only let me be called a Christian so that my reproach will be taken away. Because it's a good thing to be a Christian, right? I'll let you answer that. I will just say this. I am glad that I am a Christian. And I'm glad that I married a Christian. And I wouldn't have it any other way. But I want to be a true Christian. I want to be a right Christian. Okay, so we have this passage in Isaiah chapter 4. We want to do our own thing, but we want to be called Christians so that we look good. Now let's go back to Malachi chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 8 here. It says, and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Now what kind of sacrifice did Jesus offer? Perfect sacrifice. His own eternal life he gave up. He gave up the hope of it. Now it says, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. And there again is a reference to Jesus. In other words, Jesus says, if you give to your boss what you give to me, that is, if you gave to your boss what you give to God, would your boss be happy with you? Would he promote you? Or would he fire you? That's the question that is being asked in Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. The clergy was offering blind, lame, and sick animals in God's sanctuary. When only unblemished sacrifices could represent Christ's unblemished sacrifice on the cross. And talking about God's table in the sanctuary, what do we put on our tables and in our bodies? God's third temple. Are we offering to him an unpolluted sacrifice as best as possible? We can only answer that question ourselves between us and God. And what kind of gospel are we offering to the people? Is it true, unblemished, living good news? Is it the new covenant written by God on our hearts and minds? Is it God empowering us to do his will? Or is it the people-oriented, old covenant, human promises of human attempts to follow God that are constantly broken? After all, we are only human, right? Do we live a life of constant relying upon God's word only to accomplish his promise to us? Or do we try to help God keep his promise to us because we can't quite get ourselves to believe that his word has inherent within himself to accomplish his promise of righteousness, salvation, and eternal life to us? And notice that I'm calling the word of God Jesus Christ. He has pledged himself as his word to work his righteousness in you and me if we will just simply say, thank you, Lord, for the gift and appreciate the gift and allow him to do that. You know, Abraham made this mistake. He tried to do it his own way. He said, you know, we're too old to have children. God can't do this. Help. And so they had a surrogate mother, and he had Ishmael. Let us not make that same mistake. God did do it, even when he was older than that. God did it himself. Yield to the power of God's word in your lives. This is what the book of Malachi is all about. Now Malachi 1 verse 9, and now I pray you, beseech God, that means plead with him, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Will he accept your sacrifice? Will he accept your offering? Will he accept your gift? And that depends on whether you're offering an unblemished gift or a polluted gift. If you know anything that God needs to change in your life, there is mercy and grace. Beseech God that he will be gracious to us. There is mercy and grace which includes power for obedience. Plead with him for grace. Appreciate the gift of right doing and say thank you to him. Your whole life can be a life chock full of thankfulness for what God has done and what he will do for you in the future. Now, Malachi 1 verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Well, that's a little convoluted, and there's some mistranslation going on in here. Let me read it as it says in the original Hebrew. Verse 10, and this is kind of I think it's a translation, but it's a little bit on the loose side. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors, the temple doors is what it's talking about. Who is there even among you that would shut the temple doors so that you do not kindle fire on mine altar for no reason? I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Wow! God would lock his priests out of the temple rather than to have his sacrifices polluted. That's what this is saying. Can you wrap your minds around that? It blows me away. God would lock his priests out of the temple rather than to have them offer polluted offerings. And verse 11, For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now remember, the name of the Lord is his character, so it's talking about his character. And if we're going to present God's name, then we're going to present his character, and we're going to be living that character in our lives because we allow God to do that in us. And that's how we honor his name. And in verse 12 it says, but ye have profaned it, that is my name, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even this meat, food, is contemptible. Yuck! Do we have to eat this? That's what the people are saying. Do we have to give the offering that God said? Do I have to kill this lamb and spread this blood? And Cain brought the gift of the vegetables, which, by the way, are very good for you. But he refused the offering that God wanted. And in verse 13 it says, ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, and thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Again, a reference to Jesus. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, that is a good male, and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now, this would seem to suggest that God wants us to give the best offering we can in the circumstances that he has provided. We provide an offering, the best of our flock. Notice that this is about offerings that we return to him. If we have an extra coat, we share that with someone in need. Bigger income results in bigger tithe, of course. But if we know how to give God a good offering, like Cain, provide a second best or short our hand, we should know that we dishonor God's character. I hope that no one within the sound of my voice falls into this category. But if anyone does, God has already provided the remedy for you, as we have read earlier. He has the antidote in his hand right now. Look, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. We were talking about the new covenant. Here it is. Do we present the new covenant? Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're going to close with this thought. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. It says here, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Notice that God names this covenant. He calls it the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with thy fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. By the way, that was the old covenant. That was them saying in Exodus 19, verse 8, all that you say we will do. I can handle it, Lord. We've got this covered. Don't worry about me. It'll get taken care of. You can forget it. That was the covenant that was broken. Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband or caretaker to them, saith the Lord. In other words, I could have taken care of them. I could have caused them to keep my new covenant. My new covenant is right here, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He will write his law in your hearts and in our minds. And when his law, when his righteousness in his character is written on our hearts and minds, how hard is it to do it? We are always doing what's on our mind, right? Ask God to change our mind. And then he can make us righteous in our experience. How difficult is it to do what is in our hearts and minds? Well, one more text, and this will be the last one. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 21 to 28. Notice what God will do here. Verse 21, it's talking about what it says here in Malachi. It says in verse 21, "But I had pity for mine holy name," his character, "which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went." Boy, this is right out of Malachi's mouth, isn't it? Verse 23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen will know that I am the Lord, saith the God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." And I think of Revelation 14:7, but we won't turn there. Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Now, here's the kicker. Notice who's doing this. A new heart. We're talking about the new covenant now, aren't we? "A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit," again, from the new covenant, "will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you." In other words, we need a change of mind. "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2, verse 5. That's what he's talking about here. "And I will put my spirit within you," and what? "Cause you." "I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep," or cherish, "my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." What does he ask from us? In both passages, he just simply says, "I will be your God. If you will be my people, I will be your God." Now, I'm going to ask a question. If God changes me, what do I have to brag about myself? I can't stand up here and say, "Look how I stand," if God is holding me up. What kind of foolishness is that? Yield to the power of his word. Let him make those changes in you. Then Ezekiel 36 will come true. "In the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." And also Malachi 1:5 will come true for you. "And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified from or beyond the border of Israel." As far as possible, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen." God bless, and happy Sabbath.
Sermon number 8, 1, 4, 9.
is the King of Glory.